Article 7 on the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not contrary to the New. For both in the Old and New Testaments, everlasting life is offered to mankind by Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man, being both God and man. Wherefore they are not to be heard, which feign that the old fathers did only look for transitory promises. Although the law given from God by Moses as touching ceremonies and rites do not bind Christian men, nor the civil precepts thereof ought to be of necessity to be received in any commonwealth, yet notwithstanding, no Christian man whatsoever is free from the obedience of the commandments which are called moral. This is not the word of the Lord, but it is drawn out of the word of the Lord. So Genesis chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, please, you have been speaking to your people for these millennia. Please speak to us again this evening. Amen. So, next slide, Liz. We'll just leave that one up, I think, for the remainder of the talk. One question I had as I came to this was, why would you even bother putting this very long article together when you've just had Article 6 persuading us that the whole Bible is God's word? What is the point of Article 7? It is framed very carefully, and what I'm going to do is walk us through it a piece at a time to help us to think. What should we think as thinking Anglicans? If you're not yet an Anglican, that's entirely all right. You should think these things too. Let's begin here. The Old Testament is not contrary to the New. This is, if you like, the main thing you need to go away with from this. It's the headline of the article. It is the thing to spot. There is no contradiction between the Old and the New, between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, between the message of the Old Testament and the message of the New. It has been a common error in recent years and in every age of the church to think that they are contrary to one another. And even if we don't say that we think they're contrary to one another, the temptation is to ignore the Old Testament because it's harder for us to stand. The cultures are more different. The history is further away from us. And we might well ask, do we need it if we have the New Testament? God has preserved it that we might know him. So I take it we do. But at the same time, it's not quite the ringing endorsement that one might want. Saying that they are not contrary to one another is to acknowledge that they are different. They are not the same. It is not that one is merely a repetition or a summary of the other. In fact, the word testament is an old word for covenant. Jesus tells us at the Last Supper, doesn't he, that he's sealing a new covenant in his blood, as promised by Jeremiah 31. Two covenants, two distinct eras, epochs of the church, if you like, but with one overarching story. They're not contrary to one another. They are rather one cosmic play in two acts, so to speak. So what do these two acts have in common? What are the themes that run through the whole play, as it were? For both in the Old and New Testament, Everlasting life is offered to mankind by Christ. It's a big claim, isn't it? Read rightly, the whole scripture from beginning to end speaks with a single voice about the coming of the Lord Jesus. A few weeks ago, John was teaching us from Luke 24, where Jesus twice teaches his disciples from the Old Testament about himself, from the Torah, the law, from the writings, and so on. He goes through a whole Bible study through the Old Testament, says, there's me, there's me, there's me, there's me, there's me. Read rightly, we see Jesus everywhere. Whatever the differences are then between the two acts of the cosmic play, the main actor, the person at the centre of the story, is always Jesus. And he is the centre of the story because he is the only mediator between God and man, being both God and man. Why does the Bible story from beginning to end have to focus on Jesus? Because only a God-man, one who is fully both, can reconcile God and humanity. There is no other name under heaven by which people may be saved. Only Christ. So let's be clear then on what the article is claiming. There was no salvation in the Old Testament except by Christ. Or to put it a different way, if salvation were possible without Jesus for Old Testament believers, then Christ died for no good reason. If this is the case, then we would expect to see Jesus proclaimed in the Bible so that anybody at any point in history could be saved, wouldn't we? So let's open our Bibles again to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to ask a little question. Were Adam and Eve Christians? Were Adam and Eve Christians? And clearly Adam and Eve sinned. And if we think that sinning prevents someone from being a Christian, then we probably ought to just go home and forget about it, because we're all sinners, aren't we? If we think that being a Christian stops you from being a sinner stops you from being a Christian, then we have profoundly misunderstood what the gospel is. Well, we might say, well, look at the disaster that Adam and Eve brought on the world. Surely they are the least Christian people who've ever lived. And again, if we lived in that pristine world, our sin would have done the same thing. So then what about the evidence? Well, in chapter 4, we learn about their children, Cain and Abel, who have clearly learned to worship God in some form, presumably from their parents. Indeed, we're told that Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God. How did he learn to offer an acceptable sacrifice to God except at his mother's knee? But still, the question is, did they have the gospel? Back to Genesis chapter 3 then. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Here's the question. Who is this offspring? This descendant of Adam and Eve, who will crush the serpent and undo both this introduction of sin into the world and God's curse. In one sense, this verse 15 in particular, this promise of enmity between the children of the serpent and the children of Adam and Eve, is illustrative of the way our world is today, isn't it? Enmity between the good and the wicked. Not the good people and the wicked people, but good and evil running through every human heart and worked out in local and international ways. The devil is striking at the heel of Adam's children all over the world, biting and devouring. As Peter says, walking around like a roaring lion looking for people to devour. In one sense, then, this is the story of humanity, but the he here is a singular. It is not simply a picture of the warfare between all people wrought by the devil's work. It is rather a promise that one day the serpent would strike the heel of one who would come, a child of Adam and Eve, who would crush the serpent's head. And that picture of the offspring carries on through the whole of Scripture. It becomes the focus down onto one of Abraham's children, then specifically onto one of David's children. And Paul picks this up in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. So Adam and Eve may not have known the name of Jesus. Abraham didn't know the name of Jesus. And they surely didn't know what we know now. But they did have the promise of Jesus, didn't they? They could look forward to the same new creation, the victory over the devil's work, the defeat of sin and accusation and the restoration of humanity for that perfect kingdom. Do you see, there's one gospel that runs through the whole Bible. Those of us who have the whole Scripture have it more fleshed out, but it's essentially the same promise. Wherefore, they are not to be heard, which feign that the old fathers did look only for transitory promises. What transitory promises might the article be referring to? Well, we saw on Sunday morning just last week that Abraham was promised a land, the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. But Abraham understood that he was looking forward really, truly to a kingdom, a city whose architect and builder was God himself. The promise of the land, Abraham always understood to be symbolic. And faithful people have always understood to be symbolic of the fulfilled promise through Jesus. And so in claiming the promises of God as they travelled through their particular season in the world, they were claiming the full fleshed out meaning of the promises, even if they didn't understand precisely how God was going to do it. They didn't grasp for something in the world which passes away, but for the eternal reality to come. Do you notice what the article says, just quietly in passing? If we get taught that the Old Testament fathers look to a different set of promises than we do, they are not to be heard. They're telling a lie. Abraham holds to the same promise that we do. Let's just apply this for a moment to how we might read the Old Testament. I realise not all of us will be readers of the Bible yet, and certainly we may be unfamiliar with the Old Testament. So let me give you a steer from here on how we might read the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, the same God is revealed as in the New. Some people like to pit the angry God of the Old Testament against the gentle, loving, compassionate God of the New Testament. And actually, God is the same. His purpose is the same. The gospel is the same. And that's really excellent news for us, isn't it? Because that means we have 2,000 years of stories, examples of God's people. Some of them in their faithfulness, some in their unfaithfulness. Recorded for us, lived out in various different situations, that are there to teach us. We're told by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians that these things were recorded that for our benefit. The believers of the Old Testament are not alien to us, but remarkably similar to us. And that matters, of course, because they lived through slavery, through seasons of victory, through seasons of exile, through prosperity and poverty. And the New Testament teaches us so much about Jesus, unpacks the theological meaning of his coming, and gives us a few insights into a few of God's people at a particular point in time and how they engage with the truth of the gospel. But the Old Testament gives us so much more, doesn't it? Hundreds of warnings, hundreds of encouragements for us to learn from. What it looks like to live in light of God's promises and what it looks like to fail to live in light of God's promises. There is much continuity. That's the claim. However, because we are in different eras, one before Christ and one after, there's also some discontinuity. Some ways in which we are supposed to be different to Old Testament saints. And this really matters. Getting this wrong is the major error in the New Testament book of Galatians, which we've been beginning to work through. We'll be back in January. The old is a time of promise and the new of fulfilment. The first of law, the latter of the Spirit. Therefore, there will be discontinuities in how we read the Old Testament too. Again, although the law given from God by Moses, let me start with the point Paul makes in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God, every bit of it, all is useful for growing in godliness. But because we're in different eras, different epochs of the plan, different acts of the play, we need to be careful in how we read the Old Testament law. Let me make a distinction, first of all, between the capital L law and what we might call the minuscule L, which means the lowercase L. That is, we distinguish between a covenant, the old covenant of law, the contract between God and his people, which ends with the coming of Christ. If you were in Galatians 3 a moment ago, Paul's whole argument there is that the covenant of the Old Testament served as a sort of holding position until the coming of the seed, who is Christ. So the covenant, the contract that required us to obey laws is over for us. We don't read the Old Testament law and think, I must obey this in every jot and tittle just because it says so here. The law as a covenant, a contract, is over. But that doesn't mean we throw away the individual laws and what they can teach us. They still reveal God to us. They still reveal what pleased the law then. And because the same God is still ruling today, he's the same yesterday, today and forever, there is much that we can learn from them. So, as touching ceremonies and rites, the law does not bind Christian people. That whole religious order of priests, temples, sacrifices are finished. It's the burden of the book of Hebrews, if you know the book of Hebrews. Why? Because Christ, the true and final Lamb of God, has come. Jesus, the true high priest, has now entered the true and most lasting holy place. All the shadows, symbols and types of the Old Testament are now redundant because we see Jesus, their fulfilment has come. To keep carrying out Old Testament rituals when we have Jesus would in fact be to forget Jesus and to live like Old Testament Jews. It's one of the reasons we have to be very careful around ritualistic versions of Christianity, such as we find, for example, in Roman Catholicism. There is a danger that in repeating the Old Testament way of doing church, we actually deny the sufficiency of Christ's work to bring us to God. Nor the civil precepts thereof ought of necessity to be received in any commonwealth. I realise this is 16th century language. If you know your Shakespeare, then this will be very easy for you. See, this is different again. No country, that is no commonwealth, should be obliged of necessity to import the laws to do with running a country from the Old Testament. Doesn't necessarily say that we shouldn't import them. It's saying that we don't have to import them. The laws were given for how Israel under God were meant to behave. But we are not Israel. And there were definitely countries who thought they were in the 17th century. Any Scotsman in the room? No? The history of the covenant is very interesting at this point. We are not a theocracy, that is, God's law governing the laws of the land. So when you think carefully in any given situation about how much our law, laws of the land, might be mapped onto or drawn from the civil law of the Old Testament. Should states, for example, have the death penalty? All sorts of questions you could ask. On the other hand, of course, you might ask whether it is better for a country to regulate itself in a way that most pleases the Lord. We don't want to run away from God's laws as if they were bad laws. We just don't need to import them wholesale. How are we likely to do what's best in our country? Particularly in a country like ours, where Christianity is a minority religion and the majority of people around us are unbelievers, is imposing Christian laws on the country appropriate? It might be. We don't have to, but they are God's laws. And the article leaves open the fact that it's a complicated question. We're not obliged to, but we might. Nevertheless, and finally, notwithstanding the previous two minor points, no Christian person whatsoever is free from the obedience of the commandments which are called moral. As I've said, that which God reveals as good remains good because he is good. Regardless of the legal code that a country might have, the Christian person is governed by God's morality as they seek to follow Christ. Of course, we need to be careful, don't we, to say that our righteousness is given to us as a gift. Jesus has fulfilled all of the law for us, and we have our sin removed and Christ's righteousness given to us as a gift. But Jesus repeatedly makes the point, doesn't he, that the golden command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, love your neighbour as yourself, applies. And he calls this the law of Christ. It's called the fulfilment of the whole Old Testament law. Jesus himself says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfil it. And indeed, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount lifts the standard, doesn't he, from the low bar of the law to the full heart meaning of the law. That shouldn't be a surprise to us, should it? Because as Christians, we're called to follow Christ, to imitate Christ who has fulfilled the law. So it shouldn't surprise us then that we ought to live like Jesus, the Jesus who obeyed God fully. We should want to obey God fully, to obey his moral law. And the Old Testament shows us a lot of what that might look like. It doesn't apply to us directly without any reference to Christ, but it is there to help us to be trained in godliness, doesn't it? And since Christians are those who follow Christ, we're increasingly going to see ourselves as we look at the moral law, empowered by the Spirit, Christ being formed in us. Therefore, as Christians, we can profitably read the Old Testament law for how a good society can function, even if the civil and religious picture has changed. This is precious truth, brothers and sisters. Let me land it briefly. We should read the whole Bible as Christians and not as Jews. We're free from the covenant of legal observance, but not from acting morally. We should read it as a single narrative with Christ at the centre and as the story of the church with all of the characters we've been looking at, for example, in Genesis, our brothers and sisters with flaws like we have and victories like we can sometimes have too. And understanding that we live in the new era of the Spirit, but that the Spirit continues to demand the same godliness of us as he always did of those who walked with God. I'm sure there'll be lots of questions. Come grab me afterwards. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you remain as you always have been, perfect in every way, and that you have always sought to teach your people how to live to please you. Thank you for Old Testament brothers and sisters who walked with you in very different times. And thank you that you now dwell in your church by your Spirit to enable us to please you in everything. And please help us to read those Spirit-inspired scriptures in such a way that we see how we might fruitfully grow in our knowledge and love of you and our love for those around us, that we might truly manifest Christ in ourselves and encourage each other to be like our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.